with us from the Word of God.
Let me encourage you, if you have opportunity, try to look over Psalm 107 this afternoon.
And Lord willing, we will try to talk about that at 5 o'clock tonight. I do appreciate, it is my fault that we are meeting at 5 o'clock, where I can be back, Lord willing, ready to teach in the morning. And I do appreciate your willingness to accommodate to me for that. And I hope that you will all be back here tonight. We can see so many of the Psalms of praise, so many great words of praise in the book of Psalms that show us the glory of God. For example, Psalm 148 is the basis for our song, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And as we stated before, I think all of these Psalms find their fulfillment in Jesus. When Jesus quiets the wind and the waves, this is a picture of how the Lord controls the stormy winds of Psalm 148. Ultimately, all of the Psalms are messianic. I hope this week in what we've done, we've helped you appreciate the book of Psalms and point and appreciate how they point to Jesus. Truly, any list of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus is too short if it doesn't include the whole Old Testament. But let's look particularly at Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, and how these words are fulfilled in Jesus. I know that our brother read these earlier, but there's no better part of script, no better part of a sermon than the Scripture reading. And so let's read these words again. For the choir director on the Gittith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, You have established strength to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Your heavens and the works of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You are mindful of him, or that You take thought of him, or the son of man that You care for him? You made Him a little lower than God. You have crowned Him with glory and majesty. You make Him to ride on the works, to rule over the works of Your hands. You put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. One of the things you notice probably right away is this psalm begins and ends with the same words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. When a section begins and ends with the same words, may not be a whole chapter, may not be a whole psalm, but when a section begins and ends with the same words, that's called inclusio. And a purpose of this literary device is to lead us to see all of this section through that lens. In other words, this psalm is going to talk about man a good deal, but man is not the ultimate subject of Psalm 8. The ultimate subject is God. And everything that is written in this psalm, even those things that talk about man and his exalted place in the universe, lead us to exclaim, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Everything in the psalm leads us to the point of praise for God. But the hymn begins with a call to worship in verses 1 and 2. It tells us the reason for praising God or worshiping in 3 through 8, and then closes with a call to worship in verse 9. How majestic is your name in all the earth, and God has displayed His splendor above the heavens. There are several psalms that we speak of as nature psalms. Psalm 19 describes the glory of God as the sun burst out of its chamber early in the morning as a strong man to run its race. Psalm 29 describes the glory of God as displayed in the thunderstorm, as the lightning and the thunder shake the earth. So it shows us God's glory and God's praise. I assume that Psalm 8 was written in the evening. The reason I believe that is because you notice that he mentions in verse 3 the moon, the stars. And it's probably a clear evening. He's looking up into the sky and he's contemplating all of what God has made. And it leads him ultimately to praise of the Creator who spoke it all into existence. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. God is praised. God is glorified from the infant's mouth, from the nursing babe's mouth, because of adversaries, the text says, to make the enemy and revengeful cease. The praise of these little ones ceases the mouth of those who are adversaries. But focusing on verses 3 through 8. I would suggest that verses 3 through 8, and I'm not using PowerPoint, but I hope to make this very simple if you want to jot notes. I do have a couple of notes here, which I'm going to leave with you all, and you can feel free to ask for them. But there are three striking contrasts in Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. There's a contrast between the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God and the relatively small heavens. And yet, though the heavens be small when contrasted to the glory of God, the vastness of the heavens is contrasted with man's insignificance. And then third, man's insignificance is contrasted with the exalted role that God has given him in creation. The greatness, the glory of God makes the heavens seem small. Notice in verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Now, where did I get the idea that the heavens were small from that passage? I got that idea from the stress contrasting the heavens as being the work, the passage speaking of the heavens as the work of God's fingers. It's as if God, with His fingers, moves the heavenly bodies into place. It is a statement to us about the glory, about the majesty, about the greatness of our God. Now, while you keep your marker in Psalm 8, let me encourage you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, we'll speak of the greatness of God. In Isaiah 40, in verse 12, the question is asked, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, or calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. That passage is a powerful passage. And we can't do it justice this morning. But who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Water covers 3/4 of the surface of the earth. Maybe sometimes you've had the experience of standing by a body of water as the sun set, and you look out over the water, and the water seems to stretch to infinity. It seems there's no end to all the water. And yet this water, which covers 3/4 of the surface of the earth, God is said to hold it in His hand. Who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand? Or who has marked off the heavens by the span? In Jack Cottrell's book, God the Creator, he talks about how vast our universe is and how it should lead us to stand in awe of the God who spoke it all into existence. Do you know that if you started the sun and traveled the speed of light, that it would take you 100,000 years to reach the outer edges of our galaxy? The distance between neighboring galaxies is greater than that. And yet there are multitudes of galaxies that are observable by telescope. It is incomprehensible how wide, how vast, how great the heavens are. And yet God spoke them into existence. And God moves the heavenly bodies with His tiny fingers. The heavens may be vast to us, but they are small to our awesome God. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, or calculated the dust of the earth by measure? That is our God. And in Psalm 8, verse 3, as the writer looked up into the heavens and he considered the work of God's fingers, he is in awe at the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. So there's a contrast in the text between the greatness of God and the smallness of the heavens. And yet, even though the heavens are small to God, they're immense to us. Think about all of those heavenly bodies that God moves with His fingers. All of those heavenly bodies that God simply spoke into existence. Think about all that vast amount of space. And yet, as you look up into the heavens, the moon and the stars, when you see how big they are, how insignificant we are. Do you ever have a problem with thinking that you are the center of the universe? I think we all do. How can we overcome pride? Look how vast the heavens are. Look how great our God is to create them, to control them. And look how small we are. And know that our life is held in God's hand, as Daniel 5 and verse 23 states. We are completely dependent upon God. And understand too that there is no talent that you have, no ability, no gift that you have been blessed with that does not come from God. If you're successful in your work, if you're able to make friends well, if you're making straight A's in school, you have been blessed by God, and ultimately these blessings lead us not to pat ourselves up on the back, but they lead us to praise Him from whom all blessings flow. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. In contrast to the greatness of God, the heavens are small and insignificant. And yet, when we look up into the heavens and see how vast they are, we see that we are insignificant. And yet, in spite of our insignificance, our smallness, God has given us an exalted place in creation. In verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? The word take thought is probably translated remember in some of your versions. This is the word used in Genesis 8:1 when God remembered Noah. Or when the Israelites in Exodus 2:24 are crying out for reason of their bondage, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. He said, what is man that you take thought of him? That you remember him. What is man that you, the text says that you care for him? And the word care is the word, it may be translated in some of your versions, visit. And sometimes it has the idea of God visiting with judgment, but sometimes it has the idea of God visiting with blessing. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 23 verse 2 where this same Hebrew word is used twice. Once God is visiting judgment in this word, and once God is visiting blessing. But remember in Genesis 50 and verse 24, when Joseph is near dying, he says, I know one day God will visit you and bring you up from here. It's this word. I know He will bless you. I know He will bring you up out of the land of Egypt. This is the incredible thought, my friend. When you look up into the heavens and think about how small they are in relationship to how great our God is. And you see how vast our heavens are and how small we are. What is amazing is that God knows every hair on your head and loves you more intensely than your parents love you and wants you to be saved more desperately than you want to be saved. To think that such an awesome God would care so much for insignificant people like us leads us to proclaim, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Even though we're small, God has given us an exalted position in the universe. You notice in verse 5, it says, "You made him a little lower than God." Some of your versions have the word angels. The Hebrew text has the word Elohim, God. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, translated this angels, a translation that's picked up in Hebrews chapter 2. That translation may have been inspired by humility. How could it be said that we are a little lower than God? I think the idea is we are created in God's image, in God's likeness. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, "You've made him a little lower than God," or a little lower than the angels. "You crown him with glory and majesty." These words are used in description of the earthly king in Psalm 21 and verse 5. Man is a king among God's creation, and man rules over all the works of God's hand. The sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Man has been given dominion over all. Isn't it an incredible thing? We had a member of the congregation who wanted us to go with them a few years ago to the circus, and you see a man standing in a cage with about 6 or 7 lions, with all that's between him and them being a whip. You couldn't pay me enough for a job like that. But man is given dominion over the most powerful, the mightiest, the most ferocious creatures. God has put all these things under man's feet, that man might praise God. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Psalm 8, when it uses the term Son of Man in verse 4, and I encourage you to look with me this text, "What is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" Son of man there is not an exclusive messianic title. The term is used that way in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But that's not the way the term is used here. Notice that it's used in parallelism with the term man. Verse 4, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Psalm 8 is talking about God's intention for man generally. As we said in verse 5 about the fact that man is made a little lower than God, that when God created man in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, He said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." Man is created in the image of God. That is not said of anything else in creation. But of man it said that he is created in the image of God. "You made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of his hand, of your hand, and put all things under his feet." This is God's intention for humanity in general. God's intention for man. Has man lived up to all God intended them to be? Man hasn't lived up to all that God has intended us to be, has he? But there was a man who did. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. Let's look at some times that Psalm 8 is quoted in the New Testament. Notice how Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8, will quote from Psalm 8. Verse 8 and 9 of Hebrews 2 will then take some of the vocabulary from this quote from Psalm 8 and apply it specifically to Jesus. Watch this. Verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying... By the way, that is a great way to introduce a verse. Someone somewhere said this. If you have problems remembering exactly the chapters and verses, you can introduce it somewhere and you can give someone in Hebrews said it. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? For you made him a little lower than the angels. Notice how it quotes from the Septuagint. You crowned him with glory and honor. You appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay, that's the quotation. Now, he's going to pick up on that vocabulary from the quotation and apply it to Jesus. In verse 8, after the quote, for in subjecting all things to him, he says you put all things in subjection under his feet. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. It was said that God made man a little lower than the angels. Well, that in verse 9 is specifically applied to Jesus. In verse 7, it was said that you crowned man with glory and honor. In verse 9, that is specifically applied to Jesus. So he quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, and he says these words find their fulfillment in Jesus. Man stumbles. Man falls short. Almost every historical book of the Bible and the prophetic books as well, one of the main themes of these books is the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of man, the weakness of man. I just finished teaching the book of Judges. If you miss that in the book of Judges, you're missing everything. It's driving home to us that man is sinful. Man is wicked. And so man doesn't live up to all that God intends him to be. And yet there was one who did live up to all that God says of man in Psalm 8. Of all that God intended for man in the beginning, in creation. And the one who lives up to all that God intended for man is the man, Christ Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And the Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's John 1, verses 1 through 3. And John 1, verse 14. Jesus Christ dwelt in the flesh. God came in the flesh and dwelt among man. And He lives up to this ideal of all that man should be. He suffered. He suffered on the cross. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Yet He was raised and crowned with glory and honor that we might be saved, that we might experience God's presence forever. In Jesus, God, Jesus has fulfilled all God's intentions for man. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 21. This is what we sang about just a moment ago in the song Brother Couchman led us in. Matthew 21. Let me begin with verse 12. Jesus entered the temple. He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Which, by the way, that verse is a combination of two Old Testament passages, which we could receive great benefit from studying. But let's look at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. There's a lot of irony in that passage. They saw the wonderful things Jesus did and they got mad about it. They see the wonderful things He's doing and they're angry. But they see the wonderful things He's done and they hear the children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they're mad, they're angry. And in verse 16, said to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established praise for yourself." That's a quote from Psalm 82. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Who are these blind and lame praising? Jesus quotes, "Out of the mouths of the infants and nursing babes, you have ordained praise," or "you have prepared praise." The infants and nursing babes would no doubt be these blind and lame who are mentioned here. Who are they praising? Some would say, well, they're praising God. It seems in context that they are directing this praise to Jesus, isn't it? Hosanna to the Son of David. And the leaders become indignant and said, Do you not hear what they are saying? And Jesus defends Himself by a quote from Psalm 8. What am I trying to say? In Hebrews 2, Jesus is the man through whom all God's intentions for man are realized. In Matthew 21, Jesus is the God who receives praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babes. It seems to me that's what the passage teaches. This one is God come in the flesh. He's a man who needed to eat, who needed to drink, who became weary, who became thirsty. But this one who was a man who lived at a specific place at a specific time, who was commented on by even secular historians in His time, this man who lived at a specific place in a specific time, is more than just a man. He is God come in the flesh. And all, and the destiny of all humanity, whether it be the most powerful person in the most powerful of towns, or the poorest person in the poorest of towns, the destiny of all humanity depends on what you do with this Jesus. Because God, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, has put all things underneath His feet. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 picks up those words from Psalm 8 and applies them to Jesus. God has put all things under His feet. The destiny of all humanity depends on their response to this Jesus. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Isn't it incredible that the God who created the vast heavens loves You so intensely that He gave His Son to die for you, to die for me, so that we could be saved. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Let us pray. O Lord our God, O Lord our Lord, how majestic is Your name. There is no way that we can adequately explain Your greatness and Your glory. It is beyond our ability to conceive or express. We bow down our hearts before You. We stand in awe of how You've loved us and how You've fulfilled these words in sending Jesus to die for us. We are speechless in the face of such a gift. We can only say, thank You, O Lord. To You be the glory. To You be the praise. Through Jesus, Your Son. In Him we pray. Amen. Thank You for Your attention.